Before we jump into the sermon this morning, spent the last couple of days down in Modesto, because if you want a party, that's where you go. You go to Modesto. Actually, our conference annual meeting was down in Modesto, and I was reminded once again how grateful I am to be part of not just this church, but part of our larger church family. The Evangelical Covenant Church is doing some absolutely amazing things. And I was reminded again and again while I was down in Modesto, it's good to be part of the covenant family. It really, really is. Hey, this morning, we're going to get the slide moved over. This morning, we are in the third week of our series that we're calling Don't Know Much About History. And we've been talking about history in part because I was a history major. I plan on being a history teacher, and I just don't get to use it that often. And so I'm doing this to you. Actually love going through history. And we started out looking at the huge long timeline of human history and realized that, guess what? We have a story too. We have a timeline, and we began work on our own personal timelines. Last week, we looked at revolutions. This week, we're looking at inventions. So here's what I want you to do. You get to do this right where you're seated. I need you to think of two of the most important inventions in human history. Don't shout them out because we're going to see how well you score. So you got to come up with two. If you want to write them down in your bulletin, go for it. But two important inventions in human history. All right, let's see if you get points for what you came up with. Because I went to history.com and they had 11 inventions or innovations that changed history. So we're going to start listing them. Let's see if yours showed up on their list. Number 11, the steam engine. Okay, pretty important. Number 10, antibiotics. Oh, yes. Number 9, the telegraph. Texting back in the day. Number 8, magnifying lenses. For looking at very, very small things and looking at things very, very far away. Number 7, transistors. A lot of the computer stuff, you needed that first, transistors. Number 6, domestication of the horse. Now, I took exception with this one. How was that an innovation? It's like, the horse was already there. Now, granted, I get it. Really, really important. It was a game changer for human history to suddenly, it goes from just wild animal to pet and what that meant for agriculture and travel and everything. Okay. Number 5, the electric light. Okay, here's where I have some problems. The first Stell, my last name is Stell, the first Stell in America was Ponce de Stell. He led a group of French Huguenots to the New World in the late 1600s, founded the town of Stellton in New Jersey, and the Stellton Baptist Church. Every pastor in that church for generation upon generation upon generation was a Stell. Every Stell in America today can trace themselves back to Ponce de Stell, who founded Stellton. If you go to New Jersey now, you cannot find Stellton because they renamed the town Edison as if he was important. So when I saw the electric light, he stole my town. All right, number 4, steel, which isn't my last name, by the way. Number 3, paper currency. It cracked me up when I was reading this and it said, you know, 800s in China, 1500s in Europe. Why did they have to put the 1500s in Europe? Because it's not real history until it's our history? I just found that odd. You know, yeah, it was in China then, but then later. Well, we'll see. Number 2, the magnetic compass. That wasn't on my list, but as soon as I saw it, I went, oh, really, really important. Now, before we go to number 1, there are some other inventions that might have been on your list. And by the way, how many of you have had the inventions that you thought of that already came up? Okay, okay. Here are some others that might be on your list. We've got fire. Not that we invented it, but we were able to start it on our own. We got the wheel, the nails, internal combustion engine, gunpowder, airplane, rocket, internet, personal computer, nuclear fusion, the automobile, the telephone, and there's one huge one in the middle that I couldn't believe wasn't on a bunch of lists already. The invention of ice cream. Now, if you do a study of the invention of ice cream, there are lots of different things, but most people will tell you, if you go to, you know, the history of dairy, they'll tell you it's about 1500 that. So I just have to add that to our timeline because ice cream's a game changer. All right, for all of you lactose intolerant people, you're living outside of what God intended in history. I'm so very sorry. All right, so back to history.com. The number one invention, according to history.com, and I got to agree with them, the printing press. The printing press. Now, it says 1452, because that's when Gutenberg had his printing press. But we need to realize that long before Gutenberg had his printing press, the Chinese had already put together a movable type printing press. It was made of wood. But here's the thing. The Chinese language is a character language, not a letter language. And so the Chinese printing press, while preceding Gutenberg's by hundreds of years, was so cumbersome that it really didn't take root. The Koreans beat Gutenberg to making maneuverable print out of metal. But again, character-based language, not a letter-based language. And so again, hugely cumbersome, didn't really take. But when Gutenberg did his in around 1500, it was a game changer in human history. It is no coincidence that the Renaissance and the Gutenberg press coincide. Because the Gutenberg press allowed information to get out like the world had never known. And so you see all of the scientific and medical advances that take place during the Renaissance directly related to the printing press. Because suddenly ideas are being shared from one place to another, and these medical and scientific advances are able to take root. The political ideologies that come out of the Renaissance, which directly feeds into the creation of this country, greatly enhanced by the printing press, because suddenly ideas are getting out to other people. Literacy suddenly grows. Literacy and education had been only for the elite until the printing press. And suddenly more and more people had access to information. They learn how to read, and suddenly there's an emergence of a middle class that's directly related to the printing press. It has huge ramifications for the church. Martin Luther's 95 Theses. If Martin Luther had been born 200 years earlier, he still would have had his ideas. He still would have written his 95 Theses, and it probably would have stayed there. Within 2 years of Martin Luther hammering the 95 Theses onto the Wittenberg door, it was printed, it was copied, and within 2 years, it had been circulated throughout Europe. The impact on the church is tremendous because of the printing press. The printing press allowed revolutionary ideas to grow. Without the press, there would have been a revolution, and it wouldn't have been able to grow like it did. But because of the press, revolutionary ideas were able to grow. And last week, we talked about revolutions. And the definition for revolution that we used was a sudden, complete, or marked change in something or someone. And we talked last week about when somebody has an encounter with the Almighty God, there's a revolution that takes place in their life. There is a change that takes place. It's why the word connecting is so important at this church, because we acknowledge that when we connect with God, the result is a revolution in our heart, in our mind, in our soul. Connecting is important because we desire to have revolution. But there's also a second word. There's three words that are awfully important to us here. Connecting is the first. The second is growing. We want to have revolution in our lives, but we want that change that's taking place because of Jesus to grow and grow and grow. The printing press allowed revolutionary ideas to grow, and we desire to have the revolution in our lives grow and grow and grow. A great example of this is on the Damascus Road, which we talked about last week. I started calling it the Damascus Revolution because the Apostle Paul, at that time known as Saul, traveling to Damascus to arrest, imprison, potentially kill Christians, suddenly has an encounter with the risen Jesus. The result? A revolution in his life. He's knocked to the ground. He's blinded. He speaks with Jesus. Jesus gives him instructions to go to a guy's house. He goes to the guy's house where he is healed. But what happens next? Saul, who we now know as Paul, has a full-blown revolution in his life. But what happened next? Now, if you just read in the book of Acts, this is what it says. So he's had that moment with Jesus, and he's gone to the house. He's been healed of his blindness. And then it says, chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul, now known as Paul, spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. If we were creating a timeline of Paul's life based only on what we see in the book of Acts, his timeline would look something like this. He's born in Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the day. He begins to persecute Christians. He has that revolution on the Damascus Road. He begins to preach. Then he has his early ministry, his multiple missionary journeys, his arrest, his imprisonment. Ultimately, he dies. If all we had was the book of Acts, this would be the timeline that we would see for Paul. Thing is, we have more than the book of Acts. We also have the book of Galatians, which Paul wrote. This is what Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I got to pause here. What Paul is doing right here is something that he does throughout his letters. It's something he does throughout the book of Acts. Time and time again, when Paul teaches, he tells his story. Over and over again. Check it out. Read Acts. Read his letters. He's always telling his story. He's constantly pointing back to his timeline and showing where Jesus came into his timeline and changed everything. 2 weeks ago, in this very service, we handed out timelines, and you were encouraged to write down four things on your timeline. You did it in the service. But then you had a homework assignment. Go home and give more detail to it. Give more detail to your timeline. I hope you did this. If you haven't done it, it's not too late. You can still do it. But when you do it, it is tremendously beneficial for you. Because when you take time to see what God has done in your life, it encourages you as you move forward. In addition, you now have a powerful tool in your arsenal for telling people good news. You're following the example of the Apostle Paul by telling your story. And you've heard me say this before. People can't argue with your story. They can disagree with your conclusions. They can argue with your theology, but they can't argue with your story. This is what happened in my life. They can't go, nuh-uh. Well, yeah, this is what happened. It's a very disarming way to be able to tell people good news, and we're following in the example of the Apostle Paul. Okay, he continues on in Galatians. My immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, also known as Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. And he goes on. Did you catch that? After 3 years. If we were just doing a timeline using the book of Acts, it looks like this. He has his Damascus revolution. Right away, he starts to do his missionary work. But then all of a sudden you read Galatians and there is a significant change to his timeline, because now on the timeline, you've got that 3 years in Arabia, or a portion of those 3 years in Arabia and part of it back in Damascus. 3 years. And you might wonder, wait a second. Why didn't Luke, who wrote Acts, why didn't Luke tell us about that? Well, in all fairness, that's not what Luke was about. Luke wasn't trying to write Paul's biography. He's telling the story of the growth of the church and how, empowered by Jesus Christ and the Spirit, it grows. Remember at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says, and you, followers, will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what does the book of Acts then do? It tells the story of how the people of God, empowered by his Spirit, spread the good news, starting in Jerusalem, into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the known world. That's why he doesn't include this tidbit about 3 years. That wasn't the purpose of what he was writing. So, but it leaves us with lots of questions. What was he doing there? Why did it take 3 years? Why Arabia? Some of those questions we have some answers to. The others, some speculation. What was he doing there? Well, he was being instructed. He was learning. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He was being equipped and empowered to be the missionary that he ultimately would become. That's what was happening. Why 3 years? Maybe it's a coincidence, but try this one. How long did the disciples walk with Jesus? Like I said, could be just coincidence. But Paul realizes he needs to sit at the feet of Jesus and to grow. Why Arabia? Well, there could be some practicality here. He's probably a wanted man at this point. Remember, he was in the business of going out, arresting, and killing. Well, guess what? The people that sent him were none too happy that he's now switched sides. So maybe there's a place that's a safe place for him to go and lay low and sit at the feet of Jesus. I don't know if that's the reason. But this I do know. If you read through the scriptures, it seems to be a pattern that God uses when it comes to calling people. He tends to call people, and after the people are called, there is time in the desert. There is time in the wilderness. Think about it. Joseph, way back in Genesis, he has these dreams from God. Right after that, he's sold into slavery by his brothers and imprisoned, his own version of a desert. Moses wanders 40 years. David is anointed king. And does he go to a palace? He goes on the run, lives in caves because King Saul is trying to kill him. John the Baptist spent most of his time in the wilderness. Jesus is baptized, followed by 40 days in the wilderness. The pattern is that God takes a person through severe trials in a desert-like experience in order to mold and strengthen a person so that their eventual ministry can be done in power, authority, strength, and grace. Let me say that again. The pattern is that God takes a person through severe trials in a desert-like experience in order to mold and strengthen a person so that their eventual ministry can be done in power, authority, strength, and grace. Thing is, we don't like that arrangement. We don't like that arrangement at all. We don't like 3 years and deserts. We want quick and painless. Thing is, you read the scriptures, it's rare that quick and painless is the path to growth. The path to growth is almost always 3 years and in the desert. Last week, I shared a quote from Josh Winslet, said we shouldn't expect spiritual intimacy without effort. And then we changed the quote a little bit within the context of what we were talking about last week. We shouldn't expect spiritual revolution without effort. We shouldn't expect there to be significant change in our lives without us meeting God. This week, we get to change the quote a little bit more. We shouldn't expect spiritual growth without effort. We're not trying to limit God. God has done everything that we need. He gives us everything that we need. He's calling us to step into what he's called us to, step into those desert places. Spend more time at his feet being instructed so that we can grow into the people he desires for us to be. I love the way Peter says it. In 2 Peter, he says, But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But grow. Yes, Jesus has done it for us. The victory has been won. Forgiveness is ours because of what he has done. He has given us his spirit. He's done all that for us. But grow. Spend time. Grow into the men and women that he wants you to be. But grow. It's why growing is such an important word for us here. We want to have a revolution, but we want that revolution to grow and grow and grow inside our lives individually and collectively. I love how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. From that revolutionary moment in your life when you said yes to Jesus and his grace and his love, from that moment, that revolution of marked change, oh, we're so thankful. But watch what he says next. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who is also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So they're first off thankful for the revolution that's taken place in the lives of the people in the Colossian church, but they don't stop there. They say, but we've been praying for you, and we keep praying for you. Why do they continue to pray? Well, so that you may have a life worthy of all the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of God. We keep praying for you, he's telling the Colossian church, because our prayer for you is that you will continue to grow, that you will continue to grow in knowledge, that you will continue to grow in strength and endurance and patience, that you'll continue to grow in thankfulness and gratefulness. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There's been a revolution, he's telling them. There's been a revolution in your life and in your church, and we praise God for it. But we don't want to stop with a revolutionary moment. We want you to grow and grow and grow and grow. I believe Paul would pray the same thing for us. Oh, we're so thankful for the revolution that's taken place in your lives. Oh, we're so thankful that you have had the courage to accept his acceptance of you, that you have said yes to the gift of love and forgiveness. Oh, yes, we're so thankful. But we continue to pray for you. We pray that you will grow, that you will not be content to have a single dot on your timeline going, this is when I said yes to Jesus. We pray that there will be all kinds of dots after that, where God has been growing you and growing you and growing you. So what does growing look like at this church? Because there are a number of things that we intentionally do to help us grow. One of the things we do is we preach. Our preaching tends to be done in 4-week series or month-long series. I don't know if you've noticed this yet. There is a rhythm to our sermon series here. Apparently you haven't noticed. So I'm going to put our schedule up on the screen, and you're going to start to see that there's a rhythm to what we do. We just don't kind of go, well, what should we do next week? There is a rhythm to what we do here. So here's the preaching of the past year. Back in May, we went through the book of Galatians together. That was followed by what we called Character Summer. Each week, we looked at a different character in the Bible. Then, in September, Jump Month. We do it every year. What are the things that God is calling us to jump into as a church? Then in October, we went through the book of Jonah. That was followed in November by our series on thankfulness and stewardship, which focused on generosity and obedience. And we made that beautiful thankfulness cross. December, Advent, as we prepared for the coming of Jesus. January, questions God asks. All questions taken out of the Old Testament, because that was followed by Lent, where we're in the Gospel of John, spending 9 hours with Jesus, going through 6 chapters in the Gospel of John. That's followed by this series, Don't Know Much About History. Next month, we'll be going through the book of Philippians. That'll be followed by Summer in the Psalms, followed by Jump Month. And if you see the pattern, chances are in October, we're going to be going through an Old Testament book together. So over the course of a year, we will spend time in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, in the Epistles. We'll spend time preparing our hearts and mind for the coming of Jesus and for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We'll spend time looking at a couple of topical issues that are important for us to wrestle with. And that is our rhythm. Why? Well, we do like to have a little bit of creativity, but more importantly, we want to grow. And we believe that immersing ourselves in the larger story of Scripture and how that speaks into our current reality is awfully important. We also do some other things at this church when it comes to growing. We take time to be intentional about Advent and Lent, and we provide lots of opportunities for you to be present in that preparation so that you can grow. We have small groups. One of the primary purposes of small groups is for you to grow. M&Ms, not the candy, although they are wonderful. You'll hear more about M&Ms in the fall. M&Ms stands for maximizing moments. Is we want to provide opportunities in the form of classes, lectures, workshops, retreats to help you maximize certain moments in your life. So let's say you've got elementary school age kids. How do you maximize this moment in worship with them? How can we help you maximize that moment on a Sunday morning? You're retired. How can we help you maximize continuing to grow in your retirement years? How can we help you, that those of you that are married, maximize this relationship you have with your spouse? And so in the fall, you'll be hearing about these M&Ms. The purpose? Provide opportunities for us to grow. It says 3-2-1. We like to live by 3-2-1. It's about being intentional relationships. We should all be able to identify three people that are already in our life that are currently not following Jesus. You don't have to go stand on a street corner or knock on doors. You already know them. They're your coworkers. They're your classmates. They're your neighbor. They're somebody in your family. Identify three. Your job with them, love them. Encourage them. Learn about their timeline. And if they ask, be prepared to share yours. Identify two people that are currently following Jesus. Mentor them, disciple them. Identify one person that's discipling you or mentoring you. Intentionally connecting. Last week, we talked a ton about ways for you to connect with God. And we all picked one or two practices. This will help. And I thought about this. If we lived intentionally into this over the course of the next 12 months with the sermon series, and then we lived into the opportunities at Lent and Advent and small groups and M&Ms and 3-2-1, what would be the result? It would be as transformative in our lives as the Gutenberg Press was in human history. It would change. It would allow revolutionary moments to grow if we are intentional about taking advantage of those opportunities. I'm going to add three more that are happening within the next 2 months. We want to make this as easy for you as possible. Here we go. Over the next 2 months, there are three growing opportunities for you beyond worship and the sermon series. A 6-week Philippians small group. The first Sunday of May, we begin our series in Philippians. We're going to take it for 6 weeks. We're going to have a small group that coincides with it. It'll be here on Sunday nights from 6 to 7:30. If you go, wait a second, I'm already in a small group. Great. Be in your small group. Do it. Or maybe your small group goes, hey, what if for 6 weeks we join this? Either way. But if you're not currently in a small group, hey, join us. 6 to 7:30, right here. If you've got kids, we're just going to say, hey, if you want to do a $5 donation, we'll get some high school students here. We'll bless them, and they'll watch kids. 6 week small group to study the book of Philippians together. That's one idea. Here's another idea. This summer is Summer in the Psalms. We did this 3 years ago, but there's 150 Psalms. They're worth reading again. Over the course of 10 weeks, we're going to put together a reading schedule for you where you can read all 150 Psalms over a 10-week period. It's a great growing opportunity. In preparation for that, we're also going to be doing a discussion group. N.T. Wright wrote a book called The Case for the Psalms. We're going to do two meetings for people that want to do this. I think the 17th of June, we've got all the information out at the connecting wall. On the 17th of June, the idea is read half the book in preparation of that gathering. We'll meet here and we'll just talk about the reading. Then you've got about two more weeks to read the rest of the book, because the first Sunday of July, we'll do the second discussion group about the book. It will enhance your study of the Psalms for the rest of the summer. So if you want more information about that, Justin's going to be out at the connecting wall after the service. You can just sign up or just get questions answered. Opportunities to grow. Opportunities to grow. Last week, I began to tell you the story of Chris Marshall. Chris was a student I worked with who came from, he was part of a rough group of kids. But a friend invited him to summer camp with us. Chris came to summer camp with us. He started out the week like this. He ended the week like this. He had an encounter with the risen Lord, and it blew him away. There was not a smile at that camp bigger than the smile on Chris's face. Oh my goodness. We all loaded up on the bus on that Saturday, drove back to Ventura, got into the parking lot, and there in the parking lot was his ride, this girl who was kind of the ringleader of this rough group of kids. Chris gets off the bus. I'm about 10 feet away from the exchange. As Chris gets close to this girl, she stops and says, and I can hear it so clearly, "You've changed. Oh, you have an encounter with the risen Lord? There's a revolution. There's a marked change." And she could see it. She could feel it. "You've changed." And I'm sitting back going, "Oh, how's this all going to play out?" And Chris goes, "That's right, I have. I'll never forget what she said next. "I'll change you back." Chris goes, For the next couple of weeks, Chris did really well. He resisted going back into old habits. But after a couple of weeks, we began to see less and less of Chris. There were multiple opportunities for Chris to go from a revolution to growing. He figured he would just be fine with a revolutionary moment at camp. He didn't need the growing opportunities. By the time we moved from Southern California up to Washington State, Chris was in jail. That girl was right. "I'll change you back." If any of us thinks that we are strong enough to just have a revolutionary moment and then rely on our own strength, why growing is so important. Why we need to be so intentional. Because boy, God is in the business of not just changing a life, but then continuing to transform it as we become the men and women and the church he wants us to be. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.